You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1991 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the first of two classes given by Brother Tim Stevens on the subject, God's House.
Good afternoon, everyone. The theme I have chosen is, of course, taken from the Bible School theme for this week, from the 84th Psalm, verse 4. Blessed are they that dwell in thy house, they will be still praising thee. And already this week, we have had a number of classes in which allusions have been made already to this theme of God's house. So if some of what I say today seems a little repetitive, please bear with me. I hope that we will nevertheless be able to go into this topic perhaps a little deeper and glean some exhortation for ourselves. The scheme I would like to follow in the next 2 days, God willing, is to talk about what God's house was in the past, what our Lord Jesus Christ taught about God's house, how we can help support it today, and also to touch on what will become of God's house in the future. And I'd like to define perhaps the expression God's house. It's simply that place where God chooses to dwell with man. So it's God's dwelling place with man, God's house. Some of you here will have seen perhaps a part of this presentation. But I'd like to start off with setting a chronological framework within which to look at the subject of God's house. And on my first slide is a summary of the creative activity of God in the 6 days of creation as outlined in the book of Genesis. And you will recall this chapter, no doubt, the first chapter leading into the second chapter, but I'd just like to go over and emphasize a few things. On the first day, God created light, and there was a division on that day of light from darkness, day from night. On the second day, there was a division of waters. The waters under the firmament were separated from the waters above the firmament. The firmament was called heaven, or an expanse. On the third day of creation, God created the vegetation which clothed the earth. This was the day that seed was created. On this day, dry land appeared, called earth. The gathering of the waters was called seas. And then on the land came forth grass, and the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit, in which was the seed. On the fourth day, we saw God establishing rulership. The sun, moon, and stars were created to divide the day from the night. They were given for signs and seasons, days and years. And the emphasis is on rulership, because they were to rule over the day and over the night. And that word rule, or rulership, is repeated more than once in that account of the events of day four. On the fifth day, there was to be a multiplication of fish and birds to fill waters in the seas and to multiply in the earth. And on the sixth day, land animals were created. Finally, man, as it were, the crowning glory perhaps of God's creation, but the very last to be created. And he was told to multiply and replenish the earth, to be fruitful, to subdue the earth and have dominion. And then the seventh day, God ceased from his creation, as it were, and set aside that seventh day for rest, blessing, and sanctification. Now, our brother Tony this morning made reference to a verse in the Epistle of Peter. It's the verse given at the top here. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. So we could say that from God's perspective, 1,000 years of time as we measure it is in his sight but a day, the passage of a day. This idea is also confirmed in the 90th Psalm, for 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. So again, we see in that psalm an equivalency between one day and 1,000 years. Now, in the letter to the Hebrews, our attention is drawn to a rest which God is going to establish. There was the seventh day of creation upon which he rested, but there is nevertheless another rest reserved for his people. And we're told in that passage from Hebrews, in verse 4, that God rested on the seventh day. Verse 6 tells us, we won't turn it up right now, they to whom it was first preached, that was the nation of Israel, entered not because of unbelief. And then verse 9, which is shown there, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. So although there was a seventh day of rest at creation, nevertheless there is a future rest reserved for the people of God. And in the prophecy of Revelation, we're told that there is a group of people who will live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Blessed and holy are those that will have a part in the first resurrection and live during that 1,000-year reign of Christ. It's rather interesting that the description of this state, blessed and holy are those that have a part in that first resurrection, takes us right back to Genesis, because you remember the seventh day was blessed by God and sanctified or made holy by God. And so we see, I believe, a very close association between the 1,000-year reign of Christ in the kingdom, the millennium, and the seventh day of creation, because this is, we believe, the rest of God, which is foretold in the prophecy there in the letter to the Hebrews. Now, what I've said to you so far is fairly widely accepted, I believe, amongst Christadelphians, that there is an association between the Sabbath rest of God and the millennial reign of Christ. But you remember we saw that there were certain events that occurred on the 6 days of creation leading up to the seventh day of rest. And this would lead us to ask, I think, a reasonable question, and that is, can a link be made between the other 1,000-year epochs of the Earth's history and the other preceding days of creation? I'm referring here to the, I guess, commonly held idea of many who follow Bishop Usher's chronology of the Scriptures, that the creation of Adam and Eve occurred in about the year 4004 BC, which means that we are today living close to the end of a 6,000 period of the world's history. And if we can make that linkage, as I said earlier, I think we've established the linkage between the seventh day and the 1,000-year reign of Christ. It would be interesting if we could make a linkage between the other 6,000 years, and we're almost at the end of that period, and the first 6 days of creation. And that's what I'd like to try and do right now. Now, on this slide, following this principle enunciated by Peter, one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day, I've set out really the period of the world's history up to the present time, and we're living right in here, in terms of then 6 great days, each of 1,000 years, and these can be known as 1,000-year epochs, and this is the number, the first epoch of 1,000 years, the second, third, and so on right up to the sixth. And the seventh day then here would be, in fact, the millennial reign of Christ. Now, just going back to what happened on the 6 days of creation, the first day, light was created. The second day, division of waters. The third day, the creation of seed. Fourth, the rulership established in the sun, moon, and stars. The fifth day, birds and fish to fill and multiply the earth. The sixth day, man. And finally, the day of rest. When I started looking at some of the events that occurred at the beginning of those epochs, found some rather interesting things. First of all, accepting Usher's chronology, which was developed in the year 1650 AD, Adam created just at the beginning of this first epoch of 1,000 years. The beginning of the second, Noah was born. The beginning of the third, Abraham. The beginning of the fourth, David. And at the beginning of the fifth epoch, the end of the fourth, Jesus was born. To me, this was rather remarkable. And I think, looking back at Bible history, we can see a connection between those epochs and what happened in the 6 days of creation. I'll quickly go over those. The epoch of light, the first one, this indeed began with the light of God illuminating the darkness that lay upon the entire world. God provided an enlightened environment for man, companionship, and a simple law and work to do. But whereas it was intended perhaps to be a 1,000-year era of light, man chose disobedience rather than obedience, darkness rather than light. And so perhaps what God had intended didn't happen. And yet we know that God knew that it wouldn't happen that way, but perhaps that was the lesson he intended when he said, on the very first day, let there be light. The second epoch began with the birth of Noah. It was on the second day that the waters were divided, the waters above from the waters below. And it was in this epoch that Noah, in the ark with the members of his family, was saved by water. The ark, as it were, just as on that second day of creation, the waters had been divided, so the ark divided the waters. It was floating upon the waters, and there were waters coming down from above. It says the windows of heaven were opened, but he was dividing the waters in the ark, and he was saved. The third epoch began with the birth of Abraham. That was the day, the third day of creation, when seed was created. I don't really have to say to Christadelphians how many associations there are between seed and Abraham. Let's, though, just look up a verse here. Genesis chapter 22, verse 15. This has already been referred to during the school, but it does just underscore this point. Genesis 22 and verse 15. The angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time, and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. So then, a very powerful association between the events of the third day and the era in which Abraham lived. In the fourth epoch, we have at the beginning of that the birth of David. And this was the day upon which the rulership of the sun and the moon was established. And again, I think you can see the very powerful connection, because David ushered in the period of the kings. And perhaps again in God's plan, that was intended to last right up until the time of the coming of Christ, the man ordained to be king over Israel into eternity. But again, unfortunately, sin intervenes, and that kingdom did come to a horrific end with the invasion of the Babylonians. The fifth and sixth epochs are perhaps a little more difficult to establish the connection. On the fifth day, the birds and the fish were created to fill and multiply the earth. But when you think about it, with the birth of Jesus and his ministry, his death and resurrection and ascension, we are ushered into that period when the gospel was to be preached to the whole world, not only now to the Jews, the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but also to the whole world. And perhaps just as the birds and the fishes were commanded to fill the seas and to multiply in the earth, so the word of the gospel now is to spread out into the whole world. And Paul, in his letters, makes a number of allusions to that concept. The sixth epoch here, which would have begun in the year 1000 AD and lasts right up into the time in which we live, the day on which man was created, well, there were some remarkable events that began to occur at the beginning of that epoch. The Norman invasion of Britain occurred, which seemed to set into motion a whole chain of events that we're still seeing the outworking of even today. There was religious persecution in Europe at that time. In this era, the New World in which we're now living was discovered. We saw the Industrial Revolution, the subjection of most of the known world by man, and pollution of the environment on a global scale. Certainly we have seen the dominion of man in this last 1,000 years perhaps in a way the earth has never experienced before. And again, unfortunately, because of man's sin, it's only leading to destruction. And so that would bring us then to the seventh epoch, the millennial reign of Christ. And at first of all, I wasn't going to go over this material again, because some of you have seen this before, but I thought this sort of underscored so much what has already been said in some of the classes. We indeed are living, it would seem, at the very threshold of the second coming of Christ. And the quotation was made from John Thomas, expecting the coming of Christ soon, 100 years ago. But you can see, when you look at time in this sort of scale, that 100 years is just a moment here. It's very little in the sight of God. Now, what about God's house down through this period of time? Because God has, in fact, had his dwelling with man throughout this entire period. It would be a fascinating subject, really, to see how God dwelt with man in this period of time, leading up to the flood. But I think we can say that Noah's Ark was an early example, if you like, of a temple of God, a place where God was going to dwell with man. It's rather interesting, when God commanded Noah about the ark, he didn't say, go into the ark. He said, come into the ark, as if God was already in the ark, waiting for Noah to come in. So that would be an early example then of God's house or God's dwelling. But we must move quickly up to the period of the Israel in the wilderness after they came out of Egypt, and the period of the tabernacle. And as you can see, the tabernacle was in existence up here until about 1000 BC, when Solomon built the first temple. The temple was in existence for almost 600 years in this period. Then it was destroyed by the Babylonians. But this had been God's dwelling, as the tabernacle had been before. There was a 70-year lapse in there, and then the construction of the second temple after the return from the Babylonian captivity. And I'd like later on in these two classes to go into some of the details in these areas. And then finally we come to the period of the New Testament, the coming of Christ, the first time. And the verse that was quoted to us the other day, whose house are we if we remain firm in our rejoicing of the hope, firm to the end? And so that brings the idea then of a spiritual house made up of people, and that's the era in which we live. But there will, I believe, be yet a third temple, and this is associated with events after the second coming of the Messiah. And I think it will be true to say, quoting from Ezekiel, although this is talking about a city, it will also be true of that temple, the Lord is there. So that's a very quick overview then of God's house down through the ages. I'd like us now to look in some more detail at the tabernacle. And if you would please, turn up from Exodus, the 25th chapter, verse 8. God speaking through Moses, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. So then, this sanctuary was indeed to be God's dwelling. It was to be made to God's pattern. We're told that in Exodus. It was to be built with freewill offerings from the people. And it was to be built with resources that were provided by all of the people, both men and women. It was a place for the offering of sacrifices and gifts. And when completed, it was filled with the glory of the Lord. And perhaps just turn over here to Exodus chapter 40, where we have the account of Moses completing the erection of the tabernacle. I'd just like to read a few verses here. Exodus 40, verse 34. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud were not taken up, then they journeyed not till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel, throughout all their journeys. I think it's particularly important to note that after the tabernacle was erected, Moses himself was not able to stand in the tabernacle. And from this event, we quite often as Christadelphians, perhaps you've heard that expression, Shekinah glory. Well, that comes from the Hebrew word shaken, which means abode or dwelling place. And so, in this case, the cloud abode or dwelt thereon, and this is that Hebrew word shaken then, from hence the word Shekinah, meaning the manifestation of the presence of God. I've defined it here because I will want to be using it again later. Now, the tabernacle, as we know, was mobile, and every now and again, when the cloud lifted up, the Shekinah glory lifted up and moved ahead, seeking out a resting place, the Israelites, led by the Levites, would pack up the tabernacle and they would follow. Just a little allusion there to the word manukah. In one of the references to the Shekinah glory going ahead of them, it sought out a resting place for Israel. And the Hebrew word there is manukah, which ties in, of course, quite beautifully to the rest that we are experiencing here this week, this spiritual rest. When the ark set forward, though, these words were spoken, "Rise up, Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee." And then, when the ark rested, "Return, O Lord, unto the many thousands of Israel." Now, the tabernacle, with the Shekinah glory dwelling above it, was a very special place. It was a place of atonement, because once a year the high priest would go into the tabernacle, into the very holy place, the holiest of holies, and sprinkle blood from the sacrifice. And as through that process, the atonement was achieved, the reconciling of God with the people and the people with God, not only for the priest, but also the priest's family and also the whole nation of Israel. It was a place of blessing, that famous blessing from Numbers, "The Lord bless thee and keep thee," that was spoken at the tabernacle. It was a place of prayer when Israel faced national difficulty. Prayers were made at the tabernacle. It was a place where the people assembled, and it was a place where they were taught, because every 7 years the scriptures were read to them at the tabernacle. And I think you can see in the atonement, the blessing, the prayer, the meeting of the congregation, and the teaching, we have in the tabernacle worship something that we should experience in our ecclesial life. Because when we come together as an ecclesia, it is to experience all of those things. And so these things, although they happened so long ago, were pointing forward to things that we can experience and be strengthened by. I'd like for us for a moment now to, as it were, go into the tabernacle with the high priest on the Day of Atonement, right into the most holy place, and look at the contents of the ark. Now, we're told about the contents of the ark in the letter to the Hebrews, the 9th chapter, and in verse 4, we're told that in the ark was the golden censer, the ark of the covenant. Sorry, just reading into that verse, "which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant." Now, this was pointed out to me by a brother quite a few years ago. I'm not sure if where his source was, but he pointed out something which is really quite evident when you think about it, that these three things inside the ark all represent Christ. First of all, the pot of manna. Now, in the reference there, I've put it up so in case you want to look it up later, but that's where Jesus was saying how he was the true bread that came down from heaven. This was unlike the manna that God gave in the wilderness, because when people ate that, although their mortality was sort of put on hold for 40 years for many of the people, remember, their shoes didn't wear out and their clothes didn't wear out, nevertheless, eventually they died. So Jesus said, "Your fathers received the bread in the wilderness, but I am the true bread which comes down from heaven, of which a man may eat and live forever. So this little golden pot of manna then certainly was pointing forward to the true bread, the Lord Jesus Christ. Aaron's rod, let's leave that for a moment and go now to the tables of the covenant. We perhaps don't often think of the tables of the covenant as being representative of Christ, but clearly they do. John 1 talks about the Word that became flesh and dwelt amongst us. Peter talks about the living and abiding Word of God, and Brother Tony was referring to that this morning. This is where we learn the Word of God, but it becomes living and abiding in people, and certainly it did in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it should in us. The Revelation reference, John saw this vision of a white horse, one mounted upon it, and his name, the Word of God. Most people, I think, do accept that that is a vision of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, there are many connections between the Word of God then and the Lord Jesus Christ. So these two stones upon which the covenant was written, they were the Word of God. They pointed forward to the coming of Christ. It's always rather fascinated me, the idea, when Moses came down from the mountain with the two tables of stone, which had been given to him by God, and they were written upon by God, when he realized that the people had sinned, he cast them down upon the ground. Moses, I don't recall, was ever reprimanded for that. And he did it in his anger. He was later, rebuked for showing anger on another occasion at the rock. But this time he wasn't. And perhaps this also was pointing forward to the crucifixion of the Word of God so many years later. The Word of God then being broken. And then he had to carve two more stones and no doubt carry them up the mountain, and God again wrote on them. And this would all seem to signify that the law, if you like, which stands against us, had to be broken or taken away in the death of Christ so that we could be reconciled to God. Just coming back to the Aaron's rod that budded, let's look up that reference. That's in Numbers chapter 17, verse 8, as noted there. This was after the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And even though they had suffered the murmuring against the authority of Moses and Aaron, and so they still needed convincing, as it were, of the authority of Moses and Aaron. And so they're told to take a rod, one for each tribe, each for the head of the father's house of each tribe, and to lay them up before the Lord. And one rod is laid up for Aaron. Chapter 17, verse 7, Moses laid up the rods before the Lord in the tabernacle of witness. And it came to pass that on the morrow Moses went into the tabernacle of witness. Behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi was budded, and brought forth buds and bloomed blossoms, and yielded almonds. And it was that rod then that was taken and put into the ark. And again, I think we see the Lord Jesus Christ prefigured here, because Jesus died, and yet the grave could not hold him. This rod was a seemingly dead wooden rod, and yet it sprang to life. It blossomed, and even fruit came forth on it, the almond fruit. So again, I believe we can see a strong connection then between the rod and the Lord Jesus Christ, just as these others, the pot of manna and the tables of the covenant, pointed forward to him. And I think, as we've seen from the references I made to the breaking of the tables of stone, the springing forth of blossoms from the seemingly dead rod, the provision of bread, which gave, as it were, a deferment of mortality for 40 years, we see all of these things and pointing forward to Jesus Christ, who would be crucified, but who also would, by God's power, be glorified. Now, when the high priest went into the most holy place once a year, I don't believe, I could be corrected on this if someone would like to later, but I don't believe he actually opened the ark. But this actually just shows the dimensions of the ark, 2.5 cubits by 1.5 high and 1.5 wide. So it was like a small oblong box, really, with the poles for carrying and the two cherubim with their wings at each end of the top of the ark, which was called the mercy seat, and their faces toward one another. I don't think we really know what the cherubim looked like, so I've just tried to give an idea of them here. As I say, I don't think the high priest opened the ark, but if he could have looked inside, he would have seen, no doubt, the tables of the testimony on the bottom of the ark, the pot of manna, and the rod which blossomed. But it's rather interesting that God said he would meet and commune with Moses, and I guess Moses went into this area, you know, more than once, between the cherubim, above the mercy seat. And if we could just, as it were, in our mind's eye, put ourselves into the position where we would be reading this word of God here, I think we can see that our head would be just about here. Now, it was covered, and just, you know, in the Old Testament times, it's like things were hidden, not to be revealed until the coming of Christ. But if we could have looked through the mercy seat, we would have seen the word of God. And it seems to me there's a powerful lesson there for us, that it is when we open this word of God and are reading it, God is saying that I will meet with you between the cherubim above the mercy seat, and our head would be right in that position. And there is an anthem, Anthem 14, which I think rather beautifully conveys this idea. And since this is the class right after lunch, I suggest we now sing Anthem 14 and stand to sing. God be in my head and in my understanding. I'd like to leave now the tabernacle in the wilderness and move forward to the time of the building of the temple by Solomon. And you might like to turn with me, please, to 1 Kings chapter 5. Just before we read that verse, here is an impression of the temple which Solomon built. This is, of course, a much simplified diagram, but it faced east. As you came into the temple, there were two huge brass pillars, Boaz and Jachin here, a porch, and then the holy place and the holy of holies where the ark came to rest. Surrounding this were chambers for storing various fruits and so on used in the temple worship. It was a magnificent structure. And you remember that David wanted to build the temple, but God did not permit it. He said he would, however, build David a house, and he would, if his sons were obedient, ensure that his sons would sit upon his throne forever. The temple then was built in a time of rest or peace, and as we saw earlier, was started just before the period 1000 BC. Now, there were a number of materials used in the temple, and we read about some of those in this the fifth chapter of 1 Kings. Reading at verse 8, Hiram, that was the king of Tyre, sent to Solomon, saying, I have considered the things which thou sentest to me for. I will do all thy desire concerning timber of cedar and concerning timber of fir. My servant shall bring them down from Lebanon unto the sea, and I will convey them by sea in floats unto the place that thou shalt appoint me, and will cause them to be discharged there.
And thou shalt receive them, and thou shalt accomplish my desire in giving food for my household. A very dear brother in the Down End meeting in Bristol, who passed away some time ago, made the observation that the cutting of the timber in Lebanon, it's taking down to the sea, it's submerging in the sea, and it's bringing down to Israel, is very symbolic of ourselves. In our natural state, we are like the trees of Lebanon. But as has been pointed out so often already in this school, we cannot continue in our own strength. We have to be, as it were, cut down. As Randy had it, we have to be molded. And we need to be baptized. And baptism is a great sign of humility, just as these logs were floated in the sea. Even after that, more work is required on these logs, but eventually they will find their place in the temple of God. It was a somewhat similar process with the stone. If you look forward to the 6th chapter, verse 7, this house which Solomon was building, it says, the house when it was in building was built of stone made ready before it was brought thither, so that there was neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron heard in the house while it was in building. So here again we see that same principle. Just as the logs were submerged in the water, they were cut down and submerged in the water, symbolizing baptism, we too now, as stones being prepared for God's house, must be shaped in this life. Like when Christ comes, it will be too late. These huge stones had to be shaped and molded before they were taken to the temple site, so that when they were actually fitted into the temple, there would be no sound of a tool, like their shape was already determined. And that, I think, is a beautiful symbol then of the preparation we need to undergo for a fitting place in God's temple of the future. It's rather interesting that the Gentiles actively participated in the construction of the temple, pointing forward then to the calling of the Gentiles. There was a lot of gold used in the temple. It was all overlaid with gold, perhaps pointing forward to, again, the concept of eternal life, because gold is one of the few metals that doesn't tarnish easily. The dimensions of the temple, as we saw it there, I didn't actually put the dimensions on, but they actually represented a doubling of the size of the Tent of Tabernacle. So we can see how this temple was intended to replace the tabernacle which had been used up to this time. The presence of God in this temple was dependent upon the obedience of both Solomon and Israel. And when the temple was finally completed, the ark was carried into the temple, into the most holy place. Now turn with me, please, to 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 10. Verse 9 tells us, and it's rather interesting, that by this time the ark no longer contained the pot of manna and the rod that budded. Perhaps the Philistines had taken it, I don't know, when the ark was in captivity. It just contained the tables of stone. And then in verse 10 we read, it came to pass, when the priests were come out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. You remember when Moses had completed the tabernacle, the Shekinah glory dwelt therein, he couldn't enter. And now again the Shekinah glory, the abiding glory of God, comes, and the priests cannot enter the temple. This house of God which Solomon built was intended to be a place of worship not only for Jew but also for the Gentiles. And in his beautiful words at the dedication of the temple, he invites Jews to pray towards this place and also Gentiles. And this place became very special to God. We're told that in the book of the Kings. And I believe if we just turn for a moment to Isaiah, the 56th chapter, we have God's description of the temple in terms of what he intended it to be. Isaiah 56. And let's read from verse 3, just up to verse 8. Neither let the son of the stranger that hath joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord hath utterly separated me from his people, Neither let the eunuch say, Behold, I am a dry tree, for thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths, and choose the things that please me, and take hold of my covenant. Even unto them will I give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and of daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also the sons of the strangers that join themselves to the Lord to serve him, and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, every one that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and taketh hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain, and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. The Lord God, which gathereth the outcasts of Israel, saith, Yet will I gather others to him besides those that are gathered unto him. So then, this was God's intention for this glorious house that Solomon had built. It was to be an eternal home for God's servants, whether Jew or Gentile. Now let's just, we're talking about the Temple of Solomon. Let's think for a moment of our ecclesia now, that the modern version of the Temple of God. Is our ecclesia an eternal home for us? You know, are the associations, the friendships we're making in our ecclesia, ones that are going to continue into eternity? That's how we should be looking at them. It was to be a house of joy and prayer for God's servants. Do we experience joy when we come to a meeting of our ecclesia? If we don't, perhaps it's because we haven't made sufficient preparation, because the temple was also a place for the offering of sacrifices and gifts. And how often on a Sunday morning do we sort of rush around getting ready for the ecclesial meeting, and we're not really taking a spiritual gift with us? Because if we were, we would perhaps be making preparation even the day before, thinking about what we're going to experience. And finally, we saw from this Isaiah reference, it was to be a house of prayer for all people. And that really underscores our mission, as our brother Tony so beautifully put this morning, of being aware of the needs of all people, considering the needs of all people, because that's what God was doing when he provided this house in Jerusalem. Unfortunately, that was the ideal, but Israel did not live up to the ideal, and because of their disobedience, that beautiful and glorious temple was burned and destroyed by the Babylonian army. Tomorrow, God willing, I'd like us to consider briefly the second temple, the one built by Zerubbabel and Joshua. See what Jesus said about that second temple. Talk a little bit more about the modern temple of which we are a part. And as I said earlier, touch on what that temple will become, that house of God in the future. Thank you.